if Revelation is all about what's going to happen in the future, and that's the main focus, how do you obey that?
So, welcome back to the Misfits
Theology Podcast.
Welcome back to the Miss, back to the Miss, back to the back to the Miss, back to the Miss, back to the back to the Miss, back to the Miss, back to the back to the Misfits
Podcast.
To the Miss, back to the Miss, back to the back to the Miss, back to the Miss, back to the back to the Miss, back to the Miss, back to the back to the Miss, back to the Miss. Welcome.
Thanks for joining us. Me and Gabe here, we're just thinking about scary books of the Bible. What was your favorite?
Scary book of the Bible.
If we're talking about like overall books, I suppose it would have to be the book of Revelation. I remember this story as a kid. Not a story, I mean, it's a story from my life, but when I was a kid, I grew up with watching Left Behind, the movie, and not just the first one, the second, and the third one.
Yeah, that was a big deal.
Yeah, big deal. And that, growing up, was what was going to happen. And so I remember, I grew up mostly in, or about 7 years of my life in Broken Arrow, suburb of Tulsa, and there were these lights going off in the sky from some opening event. And I was 12 at the time, so I had no idea what the hell was happening. And basically, I thought, this is it. The rapture is happening. I'm a sinner. I'm screwed. Like, I'm going to hell. First of all, I'm going to be left here during the rapture. Then when I'm killed by the Antichrist, yeah. Then I'm going to hell. So that's, I mean... And for a kid, a 12-year-old kid, that was terrifying.
Yeah, totally. I remember having church groups watch the Left Behind movies. Yeah, it was a big deal.
It was huge. Did I do that accent right? It was huge.
Huge. But I know that there are plenty of stories like the one you told, and then plenty of books that kind of weird people out. And you actually got in touch with somebody who studies the scary parts of the Bible, specifically the apocalyptic literature.
Yeah, so I, as some of you guys know, went to Oklahoma Baptist University, which is where we both went to school, actually. And Alan Bandy is a cool dude. Like, he's like one of those professors that goes out and plays zombie Nerf Wars. And never dies, so he never gets tagged by the zombies. Actually, legend. I did totally shoot him, just for the record. But he's just an awesome guy, and he taught. I only had him for one class, which makes it really sad. But he did his PhD in apocalyptic literature, which is the genre that Revelation falls into. And so Revelation is a book that is up his alley. It's his forte. It's what he's about. It's what he's always thinking about. It's what his expertise is in. And so I wanted to, because there's so much fear and misconceptions based around Revelations, enough to cause a 12-year-old kid to panic and think he's about to get left behind, you know, I wanted to talk about the book of Revelations from someone whose expertise was in it. Mm-hmm. And I knew Dr. Bandy, and I was like, hey, would you like to be on the podcast? And he loves this sort of thing. And so this was right up his alley. And so we just kind of went from there.
So what were you hoping to learn from him?
So I think the biggest thing I wanted to bring out in this episode was, what is Revelations about and what it's not about? Is it about this Antichrist who's going to come, and for 7 years there's going to be this period of tribulation where all hell breaks loose and the world just goes to shit, and then the rapture happens right before then or whatever, and then God comes back and wipes everyone out? Or is it about something totally different? And one of the things that surprised me, or has surprised me over the last couple of years, was to find the gospel in the book of Revelations. And that's something that came out in the episode. I think it's in Revelations 21, Bandy or I read that section, and I mention that that's the gospel. And that's not something I think I expected to find as a kid or even in college in the book of Revelation, because it's all about like dragons and blood up to your waist and the Antichrist and the rapture. And so you end up losing the gospel in a way that this book is actually profoundly about the story of God's good news in Christ. And so I think that was one of the things that surprised me and that came out in this episode.
Yeah, I think that sounds like this is going to be a good one.
How did you come to faith in Christ?
Right. Well, I mean, that happened when I was in high school. Growing up, I was not really raised in a real devout Christian home. In my teenage years, I turned to drugs and alcohol, punk rocker, really wild, out of control in a lot of different ways.
Do you still have pictures?
You know, I had one picture. I destroyed all the others just over the years, but I have one picture, but my mohawk wasn't up that day. It was just like kind of laying down. And yeah, it was a different time. Even spiritually, I grew very disenchanted with Christianity very early because everybody that I knew was Christian was a hypocrite. I'd go to church and buy drugs off the guy behind the church while the rest of all the kids judged me. But yet, you know, they were just as bad as I was, just they looked nicer about it. And really got interested into Eastern mysticism. So
Christian Eastern mysticism?
No, not at all. More Hindu. Got into kind of meditation and chakras and all of those things. And then also kind of into neo-paganism as well. I did a little bit of dabbling in Wicca. But a lot of it was just more, I was a solo practitioner in various things, tarot cards, Ouija boards, and some other rituals that I would do, kind of believing just in multiple, you know, personal power through different things. And then when I was 17, I was dating a girl who ended up being a preacher's daughter, and her dad wanted to interview me to date her. And, you know, I kind of met with him and talked and gave enough church answers. I don't know why, but he let me date her. And, but over the year of dating, I just kept making mistakes and he kept getting in my way. And I knew it was coming from a place of love. I was intimidated by him, but the other side of it was he was the real deal. Like, I kept looking for areas where I could see the hypocrisy and he was genuine. And over just the course of a lot of mistakes that I made, him and I started meeting together, just the two of us. First time I ever read the Bible, I was 17 years old. And he explained things to me. And over about 6 months, he shared the gospel with me one night. And I could sense the presence of God and his love for me and awareness of my sin and my guilt. And I gave my life to Christ, and I knew it meant things would change. And so that was my senior year of high school, and about 3 or 4 months later, you know, he delivered me from drugs in a way that, you know, just set me free. It just wasn't a vice for me at that point anymore. Really just began to do a lot of work. And a lot of it was just me reading scripture. I was just consumed by it. I'd never read I was a voracious reader. I worked at a used bookstore and I just fell in love with scripture because there was no book that kind of did what, you know, it, no impact on me. Like, how do I say this without sounding weird? It had an impact on me like no other book had.
Yeah.
And I would spend every day just pouring through stuff and just my life, my attitude, my mindset, everything began to change. And I went from feeling shame and guilt and enslavement and not being able to be the person I wanted to be, to being set free and new and with a hope. And shortly after, I sensed a call into ministry, just, you know, and here I am over almost 30 years later.
So it was kind of a slow process.
Well, it's I see our salvation as a journey, right? Mm-hmm. A lot of people see it as a one-time event. I think that there might be an initial you come to faith in Christ, but really following Christ is a daily thing.
Yeah.
And it was slow, but it wasn't like decades slow. It was more like, you know, but I'm still changing. I'm still growing. I'm still seeking to be more Christ-like. And so I don't see it as a journey that ends until, you know, in glory.
Yeah. So obviously you have your PhD now. Mm-hmm. You talked a little bit about being a voracious reader. So what prompted you or inspired you to learn more about the faith in general?
Well, I mean, yeah. So obviously becoming a believer, it was funny because all my friends were either atheists. I had a lot of very intelligent people working in a used bookstore. All my coworkers, they actually kind of made fun of me.
Oh, really?
Yeah, I thought that I had just kind of joined a cult or something, you know. Mm-hmm. And so I kind of I was kind of my environment in my early, you know, like 18 through 20 something years, was I was around a lot of skeptical people, that were very intellectual. And they were the type of people where you couldn't just say something and expect to get away with it.
Mm.
You'd be challenged.
Yeah.
And I realized I needed to know what it is that I believe. So yeah, scripture really was the foundation, but, you know, it was reading a lot of books, church history, doctrine, reading some of the great minds of the Christian faith, working through kind of some of that, but a lot of that happened when I went into college and then graduate school and so forth. So
so it started though when you first came to Christ and you're surrounded by friends that weren't believers and it continually
It's funny because I was probably 19 working at this bookstore, and we got books from it's just hundreds of thousands of books, you name it, we had it. And there was a book by a former Steve Allen. He was a former talk show host back decades ago, and comedian. And he wrote a book about the Bible, and it had, because all his years of traveling, he'd always pick up the Gideon Bible in his hotel room, and it was written from a place as an atheist.
Mm-hmm.
The problems he had with the Bible and theology. I was reading this book, and it was this chapter on Jesus, and he's like, "Yeah, some people actually believe Jesus was God." And he was like, just kind of ridiculing that. And I'm like, huh, was Jesus God?
Mm.
and I actually learned about the divinity of Christ, really came to understand that by first encountering this book. And then I started really like reading a lot of theology and other things to say, well, who is Jesus? Right.
Yeah.
So the divinity of Christ became, you know, the forefront for me as a brand new believer, but I can't say I knew that.
Yeah,
going into faith.
Yeah,
I mean it was within a year or two, but still, it was.
You started off with the experience of the risen Christ before you started to articulate some of the
things. So, kind of in terms of my faith, much of it was driven by. I'm still a punk rocker to the core. I don't look like one anymore, and every now and then I still listen to a lot of old school punk. But that punk rocker was. Question authority.
Yeah.
Go against the system and champion things that, you know, so, but it was that drive to kind of learn by experience and question that actually I think was the greatest thing
that's an asset.
Led to my growth and my faith. And even to this day, someone tells me, you got to believe this. I'll, you know, my inner punk rocker says, why?
Yeah.
And that's kind of just been with me all my life. I mean, curiosity, yes, but also that drive to kind of, what do I think? What do I believe? Especially when you get into kind of church structure and theology, because there is always a lot of authority. There's a lot of tradition. There's a lot of different groups saying different things. And so everybody thinks they're right. So I want to be right, but how do I know? So that kind of drove me. In fact, when I went to college, I didn't start college. I was 21. And when I went to college, we had this Bible knowledge entrance exam to determine how much Bible we know.
Oh, okay. It wasn't like to get in.
It was to get in. Okay. I say it's entrance, but we took it our first week of school. And I was with people that had grown up in church, people that had even been pastors. And I myself had only been a Christian for a couple of years. And I'm like, I don't know anything. Anyway, when the results came back, I scored in the top one percentile. I actually did better than everybody else of my incoming class.
Wow.
And I'm like, how do I know the Bible more than they do? Because I only started reading it a couple of years ago. But I think the difference was I hadn't grown up with it.
Yeah.
It was brand new to me. I was fascinated by it, but engrossed in it, and spent time reading and thinking and working through it. And I guess, you know, I just acquired a lot of information and didn't even know I did. Having said that, there's still a lot more I'm still learning. But so in a very short period of time, I kind of grew very much.
Yeah.
And I've continued to grow since then. But it's those. Yeah. But,
yeah. Now, more specifically, obviously, you started to dive in more in a general sense to theology and Christian doctrine. But what inspired you? Because you're a Revelation scholar, right? Yeah, so what inspired you? I feel like it takes a special level of nerdiness to become absolutely. A Revelation scholar. So what got that started?
Well, it's interesting that you say you compare it to a special level of nerdiness.
Yeah.
I'm happily a nerd. I was definitely a nerd before it was cool. But
before Big Bang Theory came out.
But like I said, this used bookstore that I worked at, to step it back. Mm-hmm. I was diagnosed with a learning disability in elementary school. I was always put in special learner classes. School was always a very difficult, painful thing for me. I was not a good student. I was teased a lot. And by the time junior high rolls around and high school rolls around, I stopped even trying. And obviously the drugs and the partying became, you know, I could do that, but I couldn't do math. And so, but one summer, my ninth grade year, I had to take a summer school class to make up for a failed class in English. And I read a book by Ray Bradbury called Dandelion Wine. And it was just a great experience. And so that summer I ended up reading every book on the book list for that class and fell in love with reading. And so when I got the job at a bookstore several years later, my favorite genre is sci-fi fantasy. Mm. And I was reading about a book a week, various authors, Piers Anthony and Orson Scott Card, and got into kind of the horror fantasy as well with Clive Barker and a few other writers. And so when I became a believer, I left a lot of that stuff aside because I had a hard time thinking through how does imagination work with my Christian faith. Mm-hmm. And I was kind of disassociating with my past life and so forth. But I've always loved sci-fi fantasy genre. When I started going further in my biblical studies and theology, I think I was just naturally drawn to Revelation because I like to refer to it as the science fiction of the Bible. By science fiction, I don't mean that I think it's fiction. It's just it has that bizarre quality to it. It's outside of the box.
Yeah.
Seven-headed
dragon.
Yeah, you know? Seven-headed dragon. There's a lot of language and imagery in it that, and it's quite difficult. I remember as a brand new Christian, I was reading through the Bible. I finally got to Revelation. I couldn't wait to read Revelation. Couldn't wait to find out what's going to happen. And I got about to chapter 12 when the seven-headed dragon's introduced. And I put it down and I said, I have no idea what this is. And I walked away from it for several months.
I don't think you're the only one.
Yeah, no. And then in our Bible study group at church, we really got into prophecy stuff. And, you know, seeing what's happening in the news and comparing it to what the Bible says. And I was really into that for a long period of time. And then as I got to college, I started learning hermeneutics and how to read the Bible. And I was continuing to be taught a lot of kind of the popular prophecy stuff, Hal Lindsey, John Wolver, and all the dispensationalists.
Hi, Turner here. We recognize that sometimes there's just theological terms thrown around every now and then. And we felt like this was an important one for this episode in particular. So while we had Dr. Bandy and a microphone with him, I had Gabe go ahead and ask him for definition for dispensationalism. So let's see what he said.
I'm not going to go through all of dispensationalism, but I am going to say kind of the perspective when it comes to Revelation. That God gave John a vision of future events. So John, in a way, is spiritually transported in time, far off from his origin. And so he's describing modern technology.
Like helicopters.
Helicopters and microchips. And actually, Hal Lindsey has a book called The Apocalypse Code. And he says the key to reading Revelation is realizing that John is describing future events in his ancient language. And the key to unlocking the code is figuring out what the correspondence is, right? So you have stars falling from heaven and impacting the earth. Well, that must be a nuclear bomb. The water's turning bitter. Oh, that must be, global contamination. All of these things then, the approach to reading Revelation then is a kind of trying to find a one-to-one correspondence. So the locust with the hair like the women, the face like a lion, their tails inflict pain. Oh, that's an Apache attack helicopter.
And that's a really helpful perspective on one aspect of dispensationalism. And just like Dr. Bandy said, he didn't think that that was all of it entirely. So let's see what else he has to say about it.
Dispensationalism is a theological system
that
argues that God has worked at different time periods throughout the ages, different means of salvation through those ages, law, grace, argue that God's promises are all for Israel, and the church is something that was unforeseen by the prophets. And we are a parenthesis between God's dealing with Israel, so that the church has to be removed so that God will then return to his promises for Israel. And so they draw a hard distinction between church and Israel. But the way it's often popularized with books like Left Behind, Hal Lindsey's like Great Planet Earth, right, has to do with kind of seeing it as seeing how the current events are fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Whether it's Israel becoming a nation in 1948 as a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, or
the idea of the third temple.
The third temple. Yeah. So constantly you'll see on these prophecy websites, they're talking about breeding red heifers because a red heifer has to be used to purify for the building of the temple. Technology. In fact, I just saw something in my social media the other day where I guess in
Sweden. Yeah, they're putting the chips in there. Yeah, yeah.
And so people are like, oh, Mark of the Beast, don't do that. And it's like, okay, but is that really what the Mark of the Beast is? Is it a microchip?
And now let's get back to the story.
And I was continuing to be taught a lot of kind of the popular prophecy stuff, Hal Lindsey, John Wolver, all the dispensationalists. And I could memorize, I knew that stuff forward and backwards. But I began to question, because I was reading these texts of, well, this is what's going to happen, but that I couldn't find it the way it was coming across. And the prophecy experts and scripture were saying something different. It wasn't saying what they were saying. Then I noticed, I watched a TV show called Jack Van Impe, and his wife would read the news report, and then he would apply it to prophecy. Over a 10-year period of time, I noticed how much what he said would happen didn't happen.
Wait, 10 years?
Yeah.
Wow, that's a long period.
I mean, I didn't watch it religiously, but I mean, I remember watching it again later after a few years of not watching it, and the news had changed. And everything he was saying, oh, this is what's going to happen. This is going to this, and this, and this. None of those things happened. I think I started watching him when Bill Clinton became president. And of course, Clinton was the Antichrist and all these other things. And, none of that happened the way that he predicted.
Hmm.
And then I noticed that as the headlines changed, that's all he did was just reapply those things to new headlines. And I thought, wait a minute, if he's, you know. So anyways, he never went back and said, oh, I was wrong about that.
Yeah.
He just kept going.
Did that shake your faith at all?
Or? It did shake my faith. No, it irritated me. Mm. Because it what at the same time, I had grown in my ability to read. You know, I started learning Greek, and I started learning all the hermeneutics, and I just had a better grasp of things.
At what point were you in seminary at this point?
No, I was still in college.
Okay.
I was probably a junior by that time. Long story short, I started gravitating toward both in college and seminary, to professors. One of my professors had written a lay level commentary on Revelation, and everything he was teaching was different from everything I had been taught up to that point.
Mm.
And I got really close to him, and I began to learn how to see Revelation differently than through the lenses of just kind of popular prophecy, you know, looking at it historically, looking at the symbols for what they are, looking at it as a message to the churches. And it's not a blueprint of the future.
Yeah.
And as I began to do that, I just continued. And then in PhD work, what ultimately happened was when you're looking to do a dissertation, you want to write on a subject that's a genuine contribution to your discipline. My broad discipline was New Testament. Well, Jesus has been covered a lot. There's always more to say. There's a little more research and scholarship. You can challenge pervading consensus views. You can analyze particular concepts. But I just felt like Jesus was being covered pretty well by scholarship. Paul was being covered pretty well. And then I came back to Revelation. And I mean, as a Southern Baptist, the number of people who are doing work in Revelation were very small.
Yeah.
And outside of Southern Baptist life, even in larger New Testament scholarship, it's a much, much smaller pool. So I felt like I had a lot more potential to do work in Revelation that is genuine contribution to the discipline. And I still don't fully understand it. I have a good grasp of it, but I mean, it's a book that keeps you coming back with more and more questions.
I think that leads into my next question. So is there a way to measure how much of Revelations is speaking directly to today as opposed to directly to the audience of the letter? And if so, how would you do that? I heard you when I was here at OBU a couple weeks ago. I heard you say something I've heard John Walton say before, that scripture wasn't written to us, but it was written for us.
Yes.
So maybe you could address that with Revelation.
I think my defining hermeneutic, when it comes to reading Revelation is, you know, realizing its historical context. It was written to churches, believers in the cities of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, 2,000 years ago, during a time of the Roman Empire, during a time of just a different way of life. And, you know, I like David Da Silva's description. He refers to this approach as a contemporary historical. By contemporary historical approach, I don't mean trying to figure out how it fits today in contemporary, but rather what it meant contemporary to the time of its writing. And obviously it's impossible for us to go back and know exactly everything. But I seek to understand what it meant to the churches of Asia Minor before I try to figure out what it might mean for us. The more and more, much of the imagery, which is rooted and drawn from Old Testament language and references, and Greco-Roman, you know, much of what I wrote in my dissertation was challenging the imperial cult. I think there was a lot going on there, politically, socially, culturally, that John is addressing.
I think Jesus is Lord, not Caesar.
Right.
Yeah.
And I think the beast possibly could represent an imperial figure or somebody associated with the imperial cult. In a way, I said it this way once to a group of pastors before they threw me out. No, I'm just kidding. They didn't. They liked it. Was Revelation is the only book that promises a blessing for hearing it. But repeatedly throughout the book, it says, blessed is the one who obeys the word of this prophecy. And I asked a question. I said, if Revelation is all about what's going to happen in the future, and that's the main focus, how do you obey that? When you understand biblical prophecy and how the prophets worked, prophets were really calling people to action. It was repent. It was do justice. It was, you know, turn from idols. There were specific things that they were being called to do. It wasn't just, here's a message for you, feel better about yourself now, right? It was a call to action. It was often challenging ideas and behaviors and practices of the people and calling them to a particular response. Revelation as prophecy then is not first and foremost predictive future events, but rather a call from God through the prophet to particular action. And I would argue that I think the main message of the book of Revelation is be faithful to Christ no matter what the cost. Because there's so much language of idolatry. There's so much language about not, facing hardship because you're not going along with the sociocultural mandate.
Yeah.
Or whether it's worshiping the beast, whatever. If you're part of a Christian community and you don't participate in your local trade guild, which may have its patron god as Dionysius or one of the others, and you know, the part of being a blacksmith, and I'm totally mixing things here, but would be to be part of this guild. But when I'm part of this guild, the only way I can practice and serve and have business is to eat meat sacrificed to idols and participate in their drunken orgies or whatever, you know, whatever the case may be.
And yeah.
I'm not thinking of a specific example here. And if I'm faithful to Christ, it means my job might be at stake. I may suffer financially because my faithfulness to Christ might mean that I'm ousted from my local community.
Yeah.
So they're facing these struggles contemporary to their time. Of what it means to follow Christ. And so much of what I think is happening in Revelation is twofold. One, be faithful to Christ. And then the second part of that is, no matter what they do to you, I will make it right. So what you have is, I think, a reversal of injustice in Revelation so that believers, yes.
Maybe before we go too far, I wanted to kind of deconstruct what Revelation is not.
Oh, yeah, yeah. I'm sorry.
No,
sorry.
No problem.
But part of this is why I'm saying all of this.
Yeah, yeah.
Because it's a living message sent to these churches by John in Asia Minor.
Yeah.
And too often, people who read Revelation, they approach it like it's a fortune cookie that they just crack open to see what it's saying that's going to happen to him next year.
Yeah.
A roadmap to future events. And I do believe it has a focus for the future. But it meant something to those first century Christians. It was telling them something.
Yeah.
It was calling them to action. It was encouraging faithfulness. It was encouraging resistance to idolatry, forced idolatry. And as such, to read it as if it was written to us in the 21st century does injustice to what it meant.
Yeah.
Because he says, blessed is the one who reads, obeys. and other places, let the reader understand, and other such language like that. It was intended for that first century audience to get it.
Yeah.
And I think it's been intended for the people of God to get. Mm-hmm. Quick story. I always struggled teaching it in America because so much of popular culture in America says, oh, we're going to be raptured away. We're going to be protected. God's not going to, you know, all the bad stuff will happen after we leave.
Yeah.
And I'd have to spend most of my time dancing around that and trying to provide a counter view. Yeah. Easiest time I ever taught Revelation was in West Africa in Cameroon. And it was an impoverished area. I was teaching Revelation at a seminary for 2 weeks. And I mean, these are people that know hardship. These are people that know what it is to be in difficult situations. And as I started teaching Revelation there, and they're all pastors and whatnot, instantly they got it. And then they'd be like, oh yeah, well that's like blah, 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 blah. And it dawned on me that Revelation speaks most to people who are suffering. It speaks most to people who are minority oppressed. It's written to people who are not part of a comfortable majority.
It's not written to the empire. It's written to the people that are oppressed by the empire.
Yes.
Yeah. Which is why it doesn't speak to Americans, because we are the empire.
Yeah. Well, right.
Yeah. And comparatively. We're not technically Rome. But
Yeah, exactly. And I think culturally, we can't help but read the Bible from our cultural perspectives.
Yeah.
But sometimes our culture doesn't reflect the world of the Bible very well.
Yeah.
We have to understand. We got to sort through it. So, yeah, I mean, I think in a sense, that's kind of my approach to Revelation.
Yeah. So what is Revelations not?
So, like I said, I've already used the language of newspaper, crystal ball. It's not.
Is this the dispensationalist view?
Typically.
Yeah. So let's dive in. What is Revelations?
Right. Well,
Revelation. And how should we read it?
Yeah, Revelation is the word itself is just a translation of the word apocalypto, which means an unveiling, a making known, and it refers to a series of visions or a vision that John received while on Patmos. And
are these two Johns? Or
yeah. So the question of who this John is one that's debated quite a bit. It's the only book of the Johannine writings that actually names John as the author.
That's interesting.
Yeah. Because it says I, John, was on Island Patmos. Now, traditionally, kind of is John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12, you know, who wrote the gospel. Really from the time of, from about 400 AD, there was a lot of questions as to whether or not the same hand wrote the gospel and wrote Revelation.
Yeah.
Dionysius of Alexandria, made a case against it.
I read somewhere briefly that there was a John the Evangelist and John, one of the 12.
Right.
Yeah.
So you have John the Elder, John the, Evangelist, John the Prophet. And so, as critical scholarship continues to develop, there's lots of different theories.
Yeah.
Most everybody, even the most critical scholar, would argue that whoever wrote it was actually named John. Because they don't.
Is that across the spectrum in biblical scholarship?
Typically, yeah, because they would say it would be unlike this writer, because he seems to be well known and well familiar with his audience.
Mm.
So that if he's presenting himself as somebody else from the past, like John the Apostle, and he's not, it doesn't fit. So most people believe that the author is John. They debate which John.
Yeah. That's funny.
Yeah. At the safest level, I refer to him as John the Prophet, because he's writing as a Christian prophet.
Yeah.
But I tend to affirm that he was one of the apostles, realizing the difficulties with the view. It seems to be the earliest Christian tradition about it. But
yeah,
going back to what Revelation is. So Revelation then is, it's prophecy, but it's prophecy more like Ezekiel and Zechariah and even parts of Daniel. It's visionary prophecy.
Yeah.
And
more in the sense of foretelling rather than foretelling, maybe?
Right. He's basically giving a vision narrative.
Mm-hmm.
I was taken up into heaven and this is what I saw.
Yeah.
And so it fits the characteristics of what's known in a lot of other Jewish writings that have been designated apocalyptic.
Yeah.
So you find common traits in all of them. Journeys to heaven, angelic messengers, symbolic language, and a number of other features. And Revelation fits within that. So what's completely unique to the New Testament is not completely unique in the world of ancient writing.
Yeah, yeah. Second Temple literature.
Right.
Yeah.
Now, as such, it's a message to the churches. And I said that already a couple of times, but I say that on purpose. It's intended to be for the churches. It's a message to encourage them, to strengthen them, to call out their sin and call faithfulness. And it's doing so through the means of prophecy and the visionary language of it. While it's strange to our ears, it was not uncommon. So there were, in many ways, Revelation is self-interpreting with some of the things.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, so it's not intended to be understood literally.
Yeah.
In the way that we would understand, like, I mean, I think John saw the things that he's describing, but the things that he saw have symbolic value and communicate beyond that.
Yeah. The genre is maybe...
It's different.
A different genre.
It's different. You don't read Revelation the same way you would read the gospel.
Yeah. Like, right? A parable is not meant...
Yes.
The point of the story isn't an actual historical event, but it's
exactly
making a point.
Yeah. But even though, let's say, the parable didn't happen in reality, doesn't make the parable any less true.
Yeah, yeah.
All right. And so I think Revelation communicates that. It's also saturated in the language and the imagery of the Old Testament. Out of all the books of the New Testament, there's not a single chapter and perhaps even verse that doesn't have an allusion to an Old Testament text.
In Revelation.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. So it's, you cannot understand it without understanding the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And all those various texts. And yet it's not exactly the same. So where people, I think, get lost is when I teach this, I usually teach kind of like how to read Revelation. Well, you want to see the forest before you focus on individual trees. So in the forest, you want to see the broad contours. You want to hear what it's saying to the churches in Asia Minor, not just in the seven letters, but throughout.
Yeah.
You want to see how it's a triumph of Christ over evil, God setting the world to rights, and so forth. Message of encouragement and fidelity. But most people get caught up in the individual trees.
Yeah, yeah.
And they're like, what does this verse mean? What it says this? What could that be? Could that be, you know, such and such? So I say you have to look at the whole forest and then zoom in and look at a tree.
Yeah.
And then zoom back out and look at the forest and zoom back in and look at the tree. And so sometimes I think people get really thrown off because they try to make sense of every single little detail. And G.B. Caird once said this, and he was talking about the use of the Old Testament. But he said, we need to be careful not to unweave the rainbow.
Hmm.
And what he meant by that was pulling out every Old Testament allusion and looking at it like that, but rather seeing it as it's presented and the value that it is in the way it takes place.
Yeah.
So I try not to unweave the rainbow. Which means people ask me, well, what is this referring to? What do you think that means? I don't know, because I'm looking at the bigger picture. So the fact that, I don't know, the locusts have armor plating, I see there's a bigger picture being presented, so I don't focus on every little detail.
Yeah. So would you say it's safe to say, or from your perspective, that apocalyptic literature, the genre, is highly metaphorical and symbolic, and that symbolism and metaphor is used to point to a particular reality that the author is trying to make?
Yes. Yeah. So I do believe it's eschatological in that it presents a future hope.
Yeah.
And it's presented as this will happen. But I don't think it should be read primarily as some sort of guidebook to what's going to happen in the year 2020.
Yeah.
And that's often the way people approach it. And so I do think it speaks of future realities, but I think the message of Revelation is not focused extensively on how these events will all actually manifest.
Yeah.
When they unfold.
I think, and correct me if I'm wrong on this, but I think that when it does refer to future realities, it's not doing so for Americans so we can know what the future is, but it's doing so for the people who are being oppressed and persecuted in that moment so that they can have hope.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think that I would agree with that.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's definitely a message of hope. Mm-hmm. And in that message of hope, it's also brace yourself. You're going to experience persecution and it's going to be a struggle.
Yeah.
But resist in a nonviolent way by being faithful to Christ. Mm-hmm. And if they throw you in jail, they throw you in jail.
Yeah.
But one day Christ will come as judge and he will judge those who judged you.
Yeah.
So.
And it's kind of a nice ending to the canon, because in the beginning, there's a garden.
Yeah.
And God is walking in the garden. Yeah. And at the end, in what is it, Revelations 22, there's a garden.
God's walking
in the garden.
Yeah, yeah. The German phrase for this is called Endzeit aus Erzeit. The end will be as the beginning. Mm. And so what you see, kind of in a grand scale, is God redeeming all of creation.
Yeah.
And so what was ruined in the fall, and it's not just individual people's salvation.
Yeah.
We're talking all of the created order. He restores and perfects.
Yeah.
In a place where there will be no more war, there will be no more death, there will be no more loss, but it will all be glorious. It's a beautiful picture.
Yeah.
And I think it's a hope that we can anchor to, but I do think I use this analogy sometimes when I'm trying to teach people about the difficulty of understanding some of the images and describing, you know, say spiritual reality or spiritual truth. Let's just say you've been blind all your life, okay? Describe to me the color purple, or better yet, let me do it the other way around. You're blind, and I'm trying to explain to you what the color purple or green or red
looks like. Yeah, I have nothing to compare it to, nothing to base it off of.
Yeah. If you've never seen those colors, and you have no framework, how then do you explain that to a blind person? And I do this a lot in class and in churches, and people will say, well, you know, if I say green, they're like, oh, grass, leaves. Okay, well, those might be green things, but that doesn't tell, you know.
You've never seen them.
Yeah. Or if I say red, they're like angry, hot, you know. And once again, those are feelings or emotions they associate with those colors, but it gives you no indication of what that color is. And it forces you to resort to figurative and metaphorical language to try to communicate something that is beyond what we can fully comprehend in a way that's comprehensible. And that's much of what I think Revelation does. And it does so through language and imagery, metaphor, symbols that communicate a message about kind of spiritual realities and future hope in a way that we can understand. And certainly I think the first century audience could have.
Yeah.
Having been to these cities in Asia Minor several times and looking through the ruins, much of the imagery in Revelation, I think, corresponds very closely to the world they lived in.
Yeah.
The statues, the mythologies, the symbols. And so I think Revelation is really a challenge against all idolatry, not just the imperial cult.
Yeah. And you mentioned the redeeming of creation and that the gospel, that salvation isn't just about individual Christians. I have tended to think over the last couple of years that the gospel has been reduced to its smallest components, that it's become about individual salvation. Now, although I think it includes it, the gospel is so much bigger.
Yeah, it's so much bigger. Yeah.
And then what is Acts 3:19-20, Peter preaching a sermon says, Christ will sit at the right hand of God until the restoration of all things. And I think that's a picture that we get in Revelations at the end is the restoration of the garden, the restoration of creation. Yeah. So what do you think about Revelations as being a way for Christians today to combat that reductionistic vision of the gospel, to regain that holistic picture of what God is doing to restore all things?
Yeah. I'm glad you asked that, actually, because whenever I teach Revelation in, like if I just have a one shot, how do I teach it? The beginning place that I go to is actually Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, it says, I'll begin in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. And so it's that "I am making everything new" is the place I start. Mm. Because Revelation is not about the end of the world. It's about the restoration of the world.
Mm.
It's not about the destruction of all things. It's about the renewal. So that God is undoing the effects of the curse.
Mm.
No more death, no more crying, no more pain. That he is fixing. He's going to wipe away their tears. So often when I'm teaching this, the first place I begin is, man, look around. Something is wrong, right? Whether it's, you know, a nuclear reactor meltdown and the water's polluted, whether it's civil war and unrest in some country or terrorist threats or economic instability, everything is falling apart.
Mm-hmm.
Our environment and everything else. And so all of creation, Paul says in Romans 8, yearns for the glorification of the sons of God. Right, we're yearning, all of creation saying, something's not right. God will fix all that went wrong, and he will redeem it, and it'll be better than it was at the garden. And so, yes, there is an emphasis on his redeeming individual people, but it's bigger than that.
Yeah.
You know, it's not just about me floating in a cloud when I die. It's about me dwelling on the earth as a redeemed, glorified son, child of God, and dwelling with him and walking with him for eternity in his good creation.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's overall the message that I like to begin with and point to when teaching.
So you like to start with the gospel?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because I think that's the gospel message.
Yeah.
I think that it's implicit.
Yeah. You read that and I was like, there's the gospel.
There's the gospel. Yeah. We truncate it down to how you're saved so you can go to heaven.
Yeah.
And I think that is obviously part of the gospel, but that's not all that the gospel is.
Yeah.
And the good news is God's work as Redeemer, and what he has done and what he is doing and what he will do.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's all interconnected.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-mm. Man, this has been a good conversation. And I hope you found it really insightful. And if you're looking for anything written by Dr. Bandy, be sure to check out Amazon for his book that he wrote with Sheffield Phoenix called The Prophetic Lawsuit in the Book of Revelation. And he has another popular level book written with Ben Merkel called Understanding Prophecy. You could find these books on Amazon, and he's working on another book, and he doesn't quite have a title yet, but something along the lines of Reading Revelation with the Church, A History of Interpretation. In it, he details analysis of ancient interpretations of Revelation all the way up to popular interpretations today. And I think that's going to be a good read. He said it's probably going to be another year, but be on the lookout for that as well. Till next time, this has been Misfits Theology.